The Gospel of Luke. Luke's account of the life and the ministry of Yeshua of Nazareth. This is the parable of the unjust steward. Steward means manager. And if you were with us last week, Jesus is in the midst of a gathering of the Purushim, the Pharisees, who called him as one of their own to speak to them. And he took the opportunity to speak about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, which we looked at last week, or the prodigal son, as we know it. And now it says that he turns to his disciples, his students, his learners. And that's really a key, that you're not called to be Christians. You're called to be learners, disciples, students. Christian is something entirely, I think, more of an not ethnic, but more of a cultural designation. The word Christian is very rare in the New Testament. It appears twice and always spoken by people who were on the outside looking in. So the believers in Jesus themselves never referred to themselves as Christians in the Bible. That came later. What they did refer to themselves as was disciples, students, and their teacher, their rabbi. They saw themselves as students of a rabbi who actually turned out to be the Messiah. They didn't know it at first. So he turns to his students, you and I, you might say, today, learning from him. And he tells this parable, this story. He says, there was a certain rich man who had a manager. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and he said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. For you can no longer be steward. You can't be my manager anymore. Then the manager said within himself, what shall I do? He's speaking to himself. For my master is, my boss is taking the stewardship away from me, my job. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. In other words, I can't go to manual labor. And I'm not going to beg, so I have resolved what to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So pretty good. You know, you lose your job and you figure out a way so that your friends will come and take care of you. Come bring him into their house. Now, remember, in those days, that's how it worked. And if you didn't have family or close friends, you starved. You know, you lived out in the open, in the wild. There was no, you know, welfare system or assistance or anything, you know, unemployment. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. Debtors, people that owed the company money. He said to the first, how much do you owe, my boss? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, now this is olive oil, of course. We're not talking about motor oil. It's a little too far in the future for it to be motor oil. Olive oil was one of their main staples of existence in those days, to cook, to light candles, you know. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So basically, we see that this manager, and the idea of a manager is a common theme for Jesus to teach about. He's always relating us to being managers, overseers, in charge of something that God has entrusted to us. We are managers. Now, this manager apparently had the responsibility of doing business for the boss and making sure that he collected the money. So it seems that he wasn't very, you know, consistent in looking after the master's money, the boss's money. So now he has apparently the authority to cut the debts in half. He says, you owe me 100 measures of oil, now you only owe 50. Pretty good. And he said to another one, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Okay, you only own 80 now. So the master commended the unjust manager because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world, Jesus' words, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, he said, now here's what he says. Here's Jesus's kind of the crux. He says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Okay, what is the deal with this parable? This is one of the more confusing parables that exists, but I think the issue really lies in the Old English of the King James Bible. As you read it in the NIV or in the New Living Translation, it gets a lot clearer. I'll just sort of summarize it for you, at least Jesus's words there in verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon or by the use of money. Unrighteous mammon is an old, you know, colloquial expression. Mammon was an ancient god, the god of money. The worship of money and possessions was Mammon. And so as an ancient Greek or an ancient Roman, if you wanted to worship money and that was your god, your god had a name. You know, today we just say, that guy's really materialistic. In those days, you had a little idol in your house. Said, I'm a money worshiper. Well, mammon was money. Jesus says, do good to other people with the money you've been entrusted with. That's all that's being said here. That the people in this world, they're more shrewd. In other words, they are more on top of their own business, though they are serving money, than we are in the kingdom. And doing spiritual things and thinking spiritually with our possessions. So he's not commending the manager, Jesus isn't, for kind of being a kind of a crook, you know, that we should follow the same thing. He's just saying now, in the same way that this manager had the ability to cut the debts down that people owed him, you know, owed the company, he said, you go and you be generous like that also. Why is he saying that? Because he's in a room full of people who in the first century believed that having money meant, and personal possessions mean, God had blessed me. And so it was something that they valued more than, let's say, being generous and being giving and being loving to other people. And that's really what all that Jesus is trying to say in this parable. He's trying to say, cut, you know, when you think somebody owes you, you know, cut it down. Don't be a hard nose with people. Be a generous and giving person. And he says, look, he who is faithful, verse 10, in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, there's that phrase again, it just means the money of this world, you know, money. A business, in other words, commerce. Who will commit to your trust the true riches? Ah, this is interesting now. This seems to be saying that God, the God of heaven, looks in on the way that we handle ourselves in business or at work. The way we go about taking care of responsibilities that we have. If we haven't been faithful, the word faithful in the Bible always means reliable. If we haven't been reliable with the job he's given us in this world, how do we expect him to bless us with something more? And that's what often we get caught up in. I don't really like this that you've given me. I want whatever's coming next. That's really what I'm living for, is what's down the road. God says, yeah, but what are you doing with what I've given you now? Are you faithful? Are you reliable with what I've entrusted to you now? Do you manage your own money well? How are you going to manage more of God's resources? If you want to look at it in ministry terms, you know, Paul the Apostle said, you know, I thank the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for counting me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although before I was a persecutor. It's interesting, it seems from what Paul was saying was that even though before he persecuted believers in Jesus for their faith, God looked at his tenacity and his diligence in doing, even though it was a bad thing he was doing, God looked at that and said, I can use this guy. All I got to do is change his heart. And then he's one of mine. He's working for me. So how you deal with what you're doing in life, your work, because unrighteous mammon seems to be speaking of, you know, how we deal with business and money and jobs, and is a direct reflection on whether or not God will entrust you with greater things. If you've been unfaithful in a little, it's, according to Jesus, it's pretty certain that you're going to be you've been unfaithful in even greater things. You know, if you only hear about a politician's corruption, just a small scale, like one thing that he did, one, you know, illegal contribution that he received, you can guess that there's probably a lot more that we don't know about. Faithfulness with a little. Now, the opposite is true. If you'll be faithful with the little God has given you and work the job that maybe you're thinking, I'm tired of this, or it's not what I really wanted to do in life, and what I really wanted to do is that, and you're saying, God, give me the other one, give me the next step, give me the next goal down the road, I think it's important to show the God of heaven, who is looking in on our affairs in life, I think it's important to show him that I will be faithful in the little that you give me if I expect to be faithful in the big. The scriptures say, don't despise the days of small things, because it's in the small things that the Lord is looking to see how you'll appreciate what he gives before he gives you more. So do everything, as the Bible teaches, as unto the Lord, as if God is there. And if he's the one that actually hired you, not that boss, whoever he is, but that it's the Lord behind him that you're serving. And then it'll make everything much more worthwhile, and you'll probably be much more effective at what you do because you see God in it. So, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon, as the God behind, you know, the pursuit of money. You cannot serve God and Mammon. So the warning that continually comes from Jesus is, don't live for money. Money is a good tool, and it can accomplish many things in life. But don't serve it. Serve God, And if God increases you and gives you money, he's giving you money so that you can be like the unjust steward and start, rather than holding on to debt and not letting debt go, you start cutting people's debt to you. In other words, generosity. Speaking of generosity, giving. So, interesting parable. Now, the Pharisees, it says, these guys in the house there who were lovers of money also heard all these things, and they derided him. They mocked him. They scorned him. Right? Because he's teaching his students about generosity, and these guys are all about increasing themselves. So, nothing new, right? The religious leaders, you know, looking to get as much money for themselves as possible. Nothing's really changed. It's just a different time and a different form, but not much has changed. They loved money. In other words, they wanted to increase themselves. And he said to them, you are those, look, he speaks to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the scriptures. Now he speaks about the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets were until John, Yochanan, John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Now these are difficult passages of scripture. A lot of people are puzzled about, and rightly so. They're a little bit hard to decipher. Basically, here, the Lord is saying there are people who justify themselves, make themselves righteous looking before people, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know, just the things that people value and the things that they hold up as being important to God, that's an abomination. It stinks. The key to life is to start living in the things that are important to God and not emphasize the things that are important to the world and to people. You'll find you'll have so much more peace in this life if you'll just simply live to please God. And not worry so much about justifying yourself before man and looking right or, you know, being accepted all, you know, by man. But if you're living for God, you're going to find your life gets much more simple, because the things that are valuable to the Lord, your family, your friends, being a part of a fellowship or a community of believers, working hard at whatever he's giving you to do, it gets simpler. The things, the priorities get simpler. Be careful you don't live to please other people only. So he's talking about justifying ourselves, before God or before man, and he says the law and the prophets. Now, he injects this little point here. The Torah and the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were until John. Those were the main voices, the main message coming from the Lord until John the Baptist. Since that time, he says, the kingdom of God has been preached. The gospel of the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom is coming and that we need to repent and be ready to meet him. And it's the gospel, we would call it. Now, that's being preached. Now, he says, that it would be easier, verse 17, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one smallest detail, the smallest detail of the Torah to fail. So, the gospel, it's all about the gospel, that it's Jesus' message of the coming kingdom. That's all we need to worry about, right? No, he says, actually, but although the main message came from the Torah and the prophets up to this point, now that the gospel message has come, and yet he says, but not one of the smallest details of God's Torah will pass away, the first five books of your Bible. How often do you hear a pastor in a church teach on the first five books? It's not very common. Most of the time you hear pastors speak on the book of Galatians, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, all of Paul's letters, but it's very rare to hear them go through the first five books. Now, Jesus is saying that that is really the foundation. That's not going to go anywhere. That's not outdated. That hasn't been abolished or something. Notice what he's saying. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one of the smallest details of the law to fail, to go away. Interesting. If you look at Isaiah 66 with me, for just as an example, in Isaiah 66, it's the last chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Verse 22. Now, Isaiah is giving us a vision of the future when the Lord will reign in his messianic kingdom. We call it the millennial age, the millennium, the thousand years of the Messiah on the earth. It's the future. He says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." He's speaking to the Jews, the Jewish people, your descendants and your name. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one," notice, "Sabbath," Shabbat, "to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." So nothing is going to change, even on into the kingdom. Not one word of God's law is going to pass away. We see this as Jesus is telling his disciples that someday he'll partake of the Passover with them in the kingdom. Passover doesn't fade away. So, I mean, one of the emphases for me is to help Christian people to learn the things that they're going to be doing and practicing and partaking in heaven. Because you may get to the heavenly age someday and you'll think, well, why aren't they celebrating Easter up here, you know? It's Passover. You know, get to know the holidays that are God's days. And where am I getting this from? Right here. In Luke's gospel, verse 17 there in chapter 16, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one smallest detail of the law to fail. That's the words of Jesus. Some people hear some of the things I say, and they'll say, well, that's Jewish. It's not Jewish. It's, well, yeah, it is Jewish. It's Jesus Jewish. You know, I like to tell Christian people, follow the one that you're supposed to be following. He did these things. And he's saying, no. We don't take the foundation, God's word, the first five books, and say, no, we don't follow that. We only follow the New Testament. That's not true. Remember, when Jesus was teaching, he used nothing else but the Torah, the first five books. There was no New Testament yet. Not till much later. And then he throws this in. I say throw it in, and he sort of interjects this. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, why does he say that? He's speaking to a crowd, you know, a group of men that seem to have gotten very lax and very flippant about keeping God's commandments. And he's saying, now listen, you know, even though there is a tradition in the first century Judaism of that day, that if you just disliked your wife for whatever reason, you could divorce her. It was sort of more of a tradition. And he says, no, go back to the laws of God I say, no, there isn't room for divorce like that. Now, understanding the context is very important, because a lot of people in this day and age that have gone through divorce, they read this verse and they feel terrible. Oh, this is terrible. This is, you know, I married somebody who was divorced. But you have to understand, all things are new in Messiah, in Christ. And this is not speaking to somebody that before they knew God, you know, they made mistakes, they made choices, they got into relationships that weren't healthy, and they ended up in divorce, and later they come to the Lord, and then they're married, and then everything is different. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people that just say, well, I'm going to get divorced about it, you know, if I feel like it. He's speaking to people that just kind of threw divorce around. Now, I will say that's probably the norm in the United States now. I'll get divorced if I feel like it, but not so among God's people. Among God's people, marriage, husband and a wife, the two become one flesh. Let not man separate what God has brought together, not to be separated. But there are situations, and today I'm not going to do a teaching on marriage and divorce all in this 120-minute time span, but Jesus is saying, look, this is serious. God's word is serious. Look, things happen, mistakes happen, problems come. Marriages break up, but not for just flippant, like, nah, we've changed our minds. And that's who he's speaking to. And in the same breath, as he's speaking to these sort of wealthy, these sort of self-righteous people that really kind of made their own rules for themselves, he comes to the next parable. And this is one of my favorite parables, one of the favorite stories of the Bible. You've probably heard this one before. He says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. Purple was not a funny color in those days. Purple, you know, was not like whatever. In 1981, you know, wear purple pants, you're into punk rock, and, you know, and I did wear purple pants. But in those days, it meant that you were very wealthy and aristocratic, because the dye that they used to make purple clothing was very expensive and very rare. So this man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he gorged on food, feasting, you know. He was an aristocrat. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And he was full of sores. And he was laid at his gate, the rich man's gate, no doubt to ask for money or for help. And notice it says, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is the heart of Abraham, the father of the... He's speaking to a Jewish audience. Remember, Abraham is our father. He was called the first Hebrew. He's the father of the Jews. He's brought to the kind of the embrace, the chest of Abraham. But the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, Jesus is teaching about a place called Hades, a place that seems to be a holding tank for the unrighteous, for the unbeliever. And in this place, the rich man is tormented. There's torment. Again, the teaching of the hereafter, heaven, hell, These are topics that were very common for Jesus to speak about. I encourage you to kind of be more familiar, because most people today have sort of renounced this whole idea that there is torment for a person that, you know, basically rebelled against God their whole life and never accepted the Lord. But here we see this man, he's being tormented in the life, in the afterlife. Two things I notice about this story is that the rich man has no name, but in life, no doubt everybody knew his name. But in the world to come, he's not known anymore. But Lazarus was a beggar, and probably nobody really knew this guy, or who would want to. Full of sores, laid at this guy's gate, probably, you know, stench and... But from the Lord's perspective, this man is valued in the life to come. And his name is known. See that? So it tells us that the forgotten on the streets, the forgotten in life, for example, are never forgotten. We were all created in the image of God. And he knows each and every person that he has ever created. He knows them. Never forgotten. You are never forgotten or overlooked. And again, it gives us the priorities of God as being completely reversed. In earth, the rich man would be highly esteemed, and the beggar is a nobody. But in the life to come, the beggar is highly esteemed and the rich man's a nobody. So who, you know, kind of what philosophy of life are you living now? Because you want to sort of get in step with the priorities of God that will exist for an eternity. Not living, faring sumptuously, not caring for the beggar, just living for yourself. This is the theme of this chapter and of the parables, the two parables that we've read. The rich man lived for himself, didn't care about eternity, didn't care about holiness, didn't care about pleasing God, didn't care. And in the life to come, he's tormented by it. Doesn't exactly say how he is tormented. Because in another place it speaks about the thoughts actually causing the torment and the grinding of the teeth, the gnashing of the teeth, because of the remembrance of, I could have made things different in my life and done things differently. So it goes on here, and it says that this rich man cried out, and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now we know that this is a parable, and you cannot build like doctrine on parables. These are stories. You can't build the doctrine of hell on this one parable. This is an illustration of something. Father Abraham is not God, and he's not in control of heaven. It's just, he's telling these Jews who look to Abraham as their father. You know, Abraham took on sort of monumental proportions to the Jewish people, and still does. That Abraham is there seemingly having the ability to comfort Lazarus. He calls out the rich man to Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. Notice the aristocrat still barking orders. He's barking orders in hell. You don't have to do it. Go send that guy. You know, he's a nobody. Go send him to do it. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, that means that there is a connection. Again, he's speaking to the Jews. And that this is a son of Abraham. In other words, physical. We're not talking about spiritual descendants of Abraham, which we read about in the New Testament, but he's talking about the physical ancestry of Abraham. He calls him son. In other words, you're one of mine. Remember, and that is probably the hardest thing to deal with for this rich man, is that he has the ability to remember everything that existed in his life before. That is the torture, it seems, that he remembers Lazarus. He remembers it. It seems that the soul that we possess in these bodies has full knowledge in the life to come, full memory of everything that you ever did. The same memories that you have now of your life will exist forever. It's part of your soul, soul knowledge. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Notice your good things. He didn't share. He didn't give. He wasn't a generous person. And likewise, Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Why does God allow good people to suffer? Because Lazarus seems like a godly man, a righteous man, though he was, you know, a throwaway, quote unquote, to the world. He received evil things in life. Bad things in life happened to him. And you received good things. This life is not the place to discern whether or not, you know, what we've been given is our final lot in life. It's not here. And this story reminds us that, yes, we live in the now. We live here in this earth, in this realm, but there is a life to come that requires preparation. Be ready. Are you prepared for that? Is it part of your existence? I'm not saying live somewhere in Never Never Land and not take any responsibility here, because it's all about there. But what you do here seems to have a direct correlation to what happens in the life when you leave here. But the bottom line was, for Lazarus, though he suffered in life, in the life to come, he's comforted. And that's the eternal life. The life here was a short one compared to that. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There are no ghosts. You know, the idea that the unrighteous dead can somehow float around here in this world and haunt people and scare people. They don't exist. It seems from Jesus' teaching that once you pass from this life into the next life, there's no coming back and there's no crossing over from one to the other. The choice has been set. I do believe that there are demonic spirits that exist, angelic beings. We call them demons, but they're fallen angels that do exist, that I think want to convince the world that once you die, you have other options. You can just choose to stay in the house where you always lived and scare the people that buy it after you. There's no judgment. There's no responsibility for your sin or for your life in the world to come. See, I think that is a deception. Because that's what's out there, right? I mean, ghost hunters, you know. Hello? What's your name? You know, there's nothing, no sound. An hour's worth of a show, and there's nothing. You know, it's just them scaring each other, walking around in the dark. But there are angelic beings out there that are up to no good, that I think do and can interfere with mass, with humanity, with the flesh. They can interfere, change things, change environment. But in this case, Abraham is telling the rich man, you can't cross over. It's done now. It's done. The decisions that you made in life have set you in this place. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus. Let him rise from the dead. And let him go to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that Lazarus may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Go send somebody and tell them to not end up here. Don't make the mistakes that I made. Look what Abraham says, verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What are you holding right now? Basically, Moses and the prophets. And we have the New Testament now, but you're holding the answer. Now, who's telling you this? A Bible teacher? Not really. I'm just reiterating to you what Jesus himself says. You have the answers. You have the voice of God and the witness of his people right in front of you in these neat little books. Jesus is saying through the story, through Abraham now, they already have. You don't need to send somebody. They already have the answers. In other words, if they really wanted to serve God, because you can, in other words, the brother in hell is saying, go, and so they force them to do it, you know, so that they will see something, a miracle, and then they will want to live the right way. But notice what he says, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That will be the undeniable miracle. How can you deny that there's a life hereafter if Lazarus raises from the dead and goes to them? See, this is all imagery, right, of Jesus raising from the dead. He raised from the dead, and still most of the world doesn't believe in him, correct? Even if he showed himself. He showed himself to many, we're told. Miracles don't make people believe in God. A miracle is a supernatural occurrence in the natural world, something that you can't explain, you know, with natural phenomena. It has to be something God did. God intervened somehow. Miracles don't even do it for people. It's a personal choice. It's a personal faith. I always tell people, you know, don't wait to see it before you believe it. Just believe it, and then you'll start to see it. You see? The Lord will start to reveal himself to you. Just believe and receive. So look what Abraham said as we close with this thought. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, Moses meaning the first five books of your Bible, the Torah, and the prophets that come after, if they do not hear the word of God, we could sort of sum that up. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You and I have it plainly before us. You and I have the responsibility to read it and to know it, to believe in it, to live your life accordingly. We have the responsibility. There is no excuse, especially if you live in Western civilization anywhere, you know, or anywhere in the world these days. I mean, maybe there are some in some remote areas that have never heard, but for the most part, mankind has this book. They put it in hotel rooms in the drawer. Nobody opens it, or rarely. And there's a lot of the five brothers out there, you know, these men that just sort of, they know what it says, but they're not willing, even if someone rises from the dead. They're not going to believe because they're set in their way. They're choosing, you see. So the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and the parable of the unjust steward. Interesting. He's speaking to people that were caught up in materialism, caught up in like this worldly sort of philosophy of life. And the God of heaven comes and starts knocking at the door and saying, now listen up, that isn't real life. And you're in for a rude awakening should you continue in that direction and in that course. So this is a warning. Yeah, it is. It's a sort of a wake up, sort of an alarm clock that rattles to us from God's word that says, don't live your life for nothing. Take the word of God, take it seriously, and build your soul, your faith for the life to come. And so, Father, we thank you for your eternal word, Lord, for your scriptures, for Moses, for prophets, for the New Testament. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the answers. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the truth. May we stand on it and may we live it out. I pray for those, Lord, that have yet to fully surrender their lives to you, that today they would let go and give you all and live in you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Bless your people. Bless these men and women, their families, as we go today, hearing your words echoing through our minds and in our hearts. May we take it all to heart, Lord, and go over it today, Lord, and make sure we know where we stand with you. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus, amen.